Shall we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1? As we read the former treatise, Have I Made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. The I is always accepted to be Luke, the author of the third gospel. Thus, the former treatise would be a reference to the gospel according to Luke. Now, from Paul's epistles, we know that Luke was a physician. We know that he accompanied Paul for a period of time on Paul's missionary journeys. He was with Paul during his imprisonment in Rome, and he was a careful historian. He also was a Gentile, and thus the only Gentile to write a New Testament book, and he wrote two of them, the Acts of the Apostles and, of course, the Gospel according to Luke. Luke, it would seem, because he was not an eyewitness to the events of the gospel, got his information through the typical reporter coming and questioning the eyewitnesses. He gives us interesting insights into Mary, which would indicate that he actually interviewed Mary concerning the visitation by the angel, letting her know that she was going to have a child. And he gives us a lot of interesting insights because he was a careful recorder of the events. He is writing to Theophilus, who, according to early tradition, was a very wealthy and influential Roman officer. He came from the city of Antioch, and he turned his basilica over for the church use. Theophilus, it is thought, bought Luke's freedom. Luke, according to some of the traditions, was a slave, and that when Paul, who had many physical infirmities, insisted on traveling, Theophilus bought his freedom in order that he might accompany Paul and take care of Paul's medical needs while he was going through the rigors of extensive traveling and taking the gospel on into Asia Minor and, of course, on over into Greece and to Rome. So there are other stories that Theophilus was not really a person at all, or that was not his name, that Paul, or that Luke rather, gave him sort of this pseudonym. The word means lover of God, theos phileo. And so to hide his identity, he just called him a lover of God. I don't know how accurate that is, but I like it. I like to think that this is addressed to all lovers of God. And thus, you can take it quite personally. If you are a lover of God, this was written for your benefit and for your information. The former treatise, the Gospel of Luke, was the beginning of the life of Christ and his ministry until the time that he was ascended into heaven. And the last verse of Luke's gospel is the ascension of Jesus into heaven as he went with his disciples as far as the Mount of Olives, and then he ascended into heaven. In the 10th verse here, we have also the account of the ascension. And so the first few verses of Acts are equivalent to the last verses of Luke. So he sort of gives you a little bridge between the last few verses of Luke and the first few verses of Acts. In the gospel, according to Luke, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." Here he has Jesus saying, "Now wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard of me. For John indeed did baptize you with water. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days." So then the story of the ascension, and then the Acts of the Apostles carries the story then on after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. So the former treatise I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The Gospel of Luke is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. The Acts of the Apostles is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus. But notice in verse 2, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. That is the day that he ascended into heaven. Now, after that, after what? After his ascension into heaven, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So the Acts of the Apostles is the continued work of Jesus through the apostles who have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. So what Luke is saying is that the ministry of Jesus did not end with his ascension. Jesus continues to heal. Jesus continues to work. He continues to pour forth his grace and his mercy and his love. Only now he is doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit through the apostles that he had chosen. So it is the continued work of Jesus that we have in the book of Acts through the lives of the apostles. In that sense, the book of Acts is an open-ended book because the Lord continues to work to the present day, working through people who have been filled and overflowing with the Holy Spirit. The Lord continues his work to the present day, and thus the final chapter has not yet been written on the book of Acts. The Lord still works. Speaking of the apostles, he said, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. If we are to put any credence to our jurisprudence system, that facts can be determined by the witness or testimony of eyewitnesses. That if two or three people will bear witness that on a certain date they saw a certain event take place, and that if they make this testimony under oath concerning perjury, if there are sufficient witnesses to give the accounts, their accounts corroborate, then it is determined by the courts that that is an actual fact. And so that is the way facts are determined in our system of justice. It's the basis of our whole jurisprudence system. The ascertaining of facts by the witness of those who saw the events, and they're declaring the truthfulness of their witness under penalty of perjury. Jesus appeared after his resurrection, first to Mary Magdalene, then to the other women, then to Peter, then to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and that first Sunday night to the apostles, the 10 of them, Thomas not being present. The following Sunday night, he appeared unto them again. Thomas was present. We have the account in the last chapter of the Gospel of John of his appearance to seven of the disciples there in Galilee. He appeared at another time to James, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul tells us that he appeared to over 500 people at one time. He was showing to them that he was alive and that he was not a phantom or a spirit. He said, give me something to eat. And he ate some fish and some honey with them to show that he wasn't a ghost or a spirit. And he said, a spirit doesn't have flesh and a body as you see that I have. Touch me, feel. And so they handled him. They touched him to realize that he wasn't just an apparition, just a spirit, but he had risen bodily from the dead. And so he showed himself alive after his death by many infallible proofs. The men who saw him bore witness to the fact that they had seen the resurrected Lord. And for the most part, they gave their lives as martyrs because of their witness. So if he had not risen from the dead, surely, when it came down to their very life, they would have confessed to a fraud to save their own skin. But to a man, they suffered violent deaths, maintaining that their story was true, that Jesus is alive. They had seen him. Now, he appeared to his disciples, showing himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days. So that would take us up to within 3 days, within 7 days of the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost takes place 50 days after the beginning of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which takes place the day after the Passover. Jesus was crucified on the Passover. He was 3 days and three nights in the grave. And then after his resurrection, he was seen by his disciples over a period of 40 days. So it's just about a week away from the Feast of Pentecost. And I point that out now to bring it to your attention later. And he was speaking to them of things that pertain to the kingdom of God. Now, through his ministry, he was talking to them about the kingdom of God. The world is under the kingdom of darkness. And darkness reigns in the kingdom of men. The world is under Satan's power. The world system is Satan's system. Jesus came to redeem the world from the power and the hold of Satan. Satan, when Jesus came, took him up to a high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world, and offered to give them to him if Jesus would just but bow down and worship Satan. Jesus did not challenge the ability of Satan to do so, because he knew that the world was under Satan's power. Paul the Apostle, writing to the Ephesians, talking about their former life, said that you were living according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air that even now works in the children of disobedience, or declaring that the world system is being governed and directed by Satan. And those who are following along with the world today, unbeknownst to them, their life is actually under the control of Satan. Their concepts, their ideas, their value systems are governed by Satan. And it's very obvious that in the world today, that is the case. As we hear the media and all, we realize that they are not espousing at all a Christian-based system of morality, but they are advocating, espousing a morality that is far beneath and below what is the Christian beliefs as far as morality is concerned. So, here Jesus is talking about the day that God's kingdom is going to come. God's will is going to be done here on the earth as it is in heaven. And he told the disciples that they should pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And what a glorious day that's going to be when Jesus comes to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. And righteousness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea, where the kingdom of God will be established and men will live together in love, in peace. There will be no war. As the prophet said, they will beat their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into pruning hooks, and they will study war no more. The glorious day when God's kingdom shall come. So Jesus was talking to them about the coming kingdom of God. And he was assembled with them, verse 4. And he commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but they were to wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. This promise of the Father to which Jesus is referring is found in Joel chapter 2. Where Joel declares that in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon my servants and my handmaidens will I pour out of my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. So the promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon everyone. Now during the Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit was only poured out on certain individuals. The Holy Spirit was upon Moses and giving to him the capacity to lead the people. But when the burden became too heavy, you see, when people had a grievance against someone else, they would come to Moses to get a judgment. And so from morning till evening, Moses would be sitting there and there'd be a long line of people waiting to get to Moses to say, now my neighbor borrowed my shovel and he didn't turn it back, you know, and I want you to give me a decree that he has to return my shovel. And Moses was just daily, all day long, making these kind of decisions, and naturally it was just wearing him out. So his father-in-law said, hey, you're going to kill yourself, son. You can't do this. You need to get some help. And so the Lord told Moses to take 70 elders from each of the tribes and to bring them into the tabernacle, and that God would take the spirit that he had put upon Moses and he put it upon these 70 men so that they would help Moses in making the decisions and the judgments. And they would hear the cases and they would make the judgments. And if they weren't able to make a judgment, then they would bring it to Moses, so that Moses would not be wearied and worn out by daily listening to all of the problems of everybody who wanted an audience with him. And remember, there was over 1 million people that were led out of Egypt. So you can imagine how difficult that was. So Moses gathered the 70 there in the tabernacle, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and they began to prophesy, which was the sign in the Old Testament of the empowering by the Spirit. It was the gift of prophecy. When the Spirit of God came upon Saul, he began to prophesy, and the people realized that the Spirit was upon him, and they had a proverb, is Saul one of the sons of the prophets? Now, there were two men, Eldad and Medad, who were out in the camp. They weren't in the tabernacle with Moses. And they began to prophesy in the camp. And someone came running in and said, Moses, there's a couple guys, Eldad and Medad, and they're out in the camp prophesying. They didn't come into the tent here. And Joshua said, oh, my Lord Moses, do you want me to go and stop them? And Moses said, oh, no. I wish that all, you know, of Israel did prophesy and God's Spirit was upon them all. How easy it would be for me if they were all filled with the Spirit. And you know, we could get rid of a lot of this hassling and haggling and all if everybody was just walking in the Spirit. And so Moses could see how ideal it would be if God's Spirit was upon everybody. We were all walking in the Spirit. Now, as we're studying Ephesians chapter 5 this week, we're going to be talking a little bit about the walking in the Spirit, as Paul tells us to walk in love. And if we're walking in the Spirit, then that is one of the characteristics of walking in the Spirit. We are walking in love. And so the promise was there will come a day when God's Spirit will come upon all flesh. And so Jesus had been telling them about this promise in Joel. And now he is saying, wait in Jerusalem, for this promise is going to be fulfilled in a few days. Now, as I said in Luke's gospel, he records it as Jesus saying, but tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. They were to wait for this promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon all. Now, that was a one-time experience of waiting for the Holy Spirit or tarrying for the Holy Spirit. God was not establishing a pattern for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, though some Pentecostal churches have taken that up, and they have what they call tarrying meetings, where people gather and they pray and they tarry for the Holy Spirit, or they wait for the Holy Spirit. But that is not really biblical nor scriptural. Once the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, there was never again a command to wait for the Holy Spirit or to tarry for the Holy Spirit. Once the Spirit was given as a gift to the church, he was then imparted through the laying on of hands or by the believing of faith. The Holy Spirit was received because the Holy Spirit is given to the church. We don't have to tarry or wait. He is God's gift to the church and as a gift of God to be received by faith. You see, if you wanted to be tarrying, to be scriptural, you'd have to go to Jerusalem. But tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now, that wouldn't be a bad thing, but it wouldn't be necessary because the Holy Spirit has already been given as a gift to the church. So he said, John indeed, or truly baptized with water, But you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days from now. Jesus is separating the experience of baptism in water from the baptism in the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water. Now, with John's baptism, John was the one that was baptizing. Water was the element in which they were baptized, and the issue was repentance. It was the baptism of repentance from sin. It was the recognition that the old life is dead, we bury it, and we are living now a new life in the Spirit, and it was the repentance of sin, and that was the issue of the baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the element in which a person is baptized. And of course, the issue is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It will be that which is manifested when a person is baptized in the Holy Spirit. You remember when John was baptizing, and many came. He said, "I indeed baptize with water under repentance. But there is one who is coming after me who is mightier than I am. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So Jesus is the baptizer. The Holy Spirit is the element. And I sort of like the figure, even as you're baptized in water, you're sort of immersed in it, and you come up just dripping all over. So Jesus just sort of dumps you in the Holy Spirit, and you come up with just, you know, flowing all over with the Spirit. And Jesus spoke about it in John 7:37. He, on the last day of the feast, stood and cried to all the people and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And he who drinks of the water that I give, as the scripture saith, out of his innermost being there will flow rivers of living water." And John said, "This he spake of the Spirit, which was not yet given." So that overflowing of the Spirit. So there is a difference between being filled with the Spirit and being baptized with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is an experience that begins when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Holy Spirit comes into your life, and you are to be filled with the Spirit. As the Spirit is in your life, He will help you. The word comforter is Paracletus, and it is one who comes along or is called alongside to help. He will help you to live the Christian life. It is the Holy Spirit working in you that conforms you into the image of Jesus. He's the one that gives you the power to be like Christ and to do the works of Christ. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the outflowing of the Holy Spirit from your life. There's a difference between being filled and overflowing. And the overflow is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the outflow of the Spirit rather than the infilling of the Spirit. That comes and it brings a transformation within. But then as the Spirit flows forth out of your life, the dunamis, the power, the dynamic that goes forth from you in touching the world around you. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. With his disciples, wait, it's going to happen in a few days. God's going to keep his promise, and you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they were come together, they asked Jesus, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus had been talking about the kingdom of God. They thought that the kingdom was going to be set up immediately. In fact, they thought that Jesus was going to set up the kingdom. They were shocked when he was crucified because they were anticipating him to set up the kingdom. Now, their desire for the kingdom was not the purest, because they were thinking selfishly of positions that they would have in the kingdom, and they were arguing among themselves as who would be the greatest when the Lord set up the kingdom. This was an argument that was going on between the disciples, and it's sort of good to know that they're sort of lousy like we are, that God uses people, even though their motivations may not always be right. God will work and do his work of transformation and get us on the right path. But he doesn't choose perfect people to do his work. He chooses imperfect people, and he works in them to perfect them and to use them in the accomplishing of his purposes. So they were arguing and among themselves and disputing over who would be the greatest. And they were vying for this position of greatness. And John and James got their mother into the act. And she came and said, "Jesus, I have a favor to ask." And said, "What's that?" "Well, when you establish your kingdom, could my one boy, John, be on one side of you and James on the other, you know?" And because they were interested in the power as he set up the kingdom. And so they thought that he would set it up immediately. And so when he talks about in a few days, you're going to receive this power. Lord, is that when it's going to happen, you know? Just a few days? Is that all we have to wait? Jesus said, "It is not given unto you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." It's got something that God has determined, the time of the establishing of the kingdom. And it isn't given to us to know. We don't know when the kingdom of God is going to be established. But I do believe that the Lord intended that we always live in the constant expectancy of the kingdom to be established at any time. And so to look forward to the kingdom, that's the thing that sustains us. You look at this rotten world, and it's easy to get depressed and just to get, you know, a feeling of despair and hopelessness. I mean, this is horrible, the things that are happening in the world in which we live. And there doesn't seem to be any solution or any answers. As Jesus predicted of the last days, there would be distress of nations with perplexity. In the Greek, it means problems where there is no way out. And that seems to be the case today. All of these social problems, and there doesn't seem to be an answer. The whole problem of welfare, it's breaking the country. But there doesn't seem to be any solutions. The problems of drugs and the extensive drug abuse, and there doesn't seem to be any solution. The problems of the economy, doesn't seem to be any solution. The problems of raising taxes, there doesn't seem to be any solution. The problems of gang warfare, doesn't seem to be any solution. And we look at these things, and it would be easy to become despairing. But we know that things aren't going to go on this way forever. That the Lord is going to come and he's going to establish a kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace. And we look forward to the kingdom of God. So it is proper that we be anxious and look forward to the kingdom of God. That's only right and proper. It's going to be so glorious when God sets up his kingdom. But just when it's going to happen, we don't know. So Jesus said, "Occupy till I come." Stay busy. You don't know when it's going to happen, so just keep busy. And know that it can happen at any time. So if Jesus said that this is something that only the Father knows, it is almost blasphemous for man to speculate when it is going to be. But Jesus, getting right back to the real subject, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, said, "But you will receive power." their question was, are you going to set up your kingdom now? Jesus said, that's not for you to know when that's going to happen. But the word but is a disassociative conjunction that ties together two thoughts that are sort of contrasting. And so he's tying together the thought with this disassociative conjunction. You don't know, it's not given to you to know, but getting back to the issue, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. The power to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That is, the power to live in such a way that your life becomes a reflection of Jesus. That's what a witness is. And it is interesting that in Antioch, the people began to call them Christians because they were like Jesus. And thus the term Christians was not one that they took upon themselves, but it was a term that was given to them by the press and the media at the time because they were like Christ. And it's sort of a derisive term, just like they used to call us Jesus freaks. But it's because, you know, we're crazy about Jesus and we're in love with him. And so they gave us the term Jesus freak. And thus the term Christian was given to them in Antioch because they were seeking to live like Christ. Now, that is God's purpose and desire for us, that our lives be a reflection of Jesus Christ. He is our example, Peter said, that we should follow in his steps. But we can't do that in our own ability or power. I cannot forgive. I cannot love. I cannot be kind and considerate as Jesus was without the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't do it in myself. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, he transforms me. He not only transforms, but he conforms me into the image of Jesus. Paul said, and we all with unveiled faces as we behold the glory of the Lord are being changed from glory to glory into that same image by his Spirit that is working in us. And so you're going to receive this dynamic, this power, and you will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we look at the book of Acts, it is the story of the witness of the church, first of all in Jerusalem, until they had filled the city with the doctrine of Jesus. And then as the result of persecution on into Judea, as they went everywhere preaching the word. And then continuing as Philip went into Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And ultimately as Paul took the gospel of Jesus Christ Asia Minor, into Greece and over into Europe to Rome, and Matthew over to India, and as the gospel spread throughout the world. Now, I believe that the Lord had a pattern here. You start out where you are, you move into the surrounding territories, and then you expand further, and ultimately the witness goes into all the world. As the Lord began to work here in Calvary Chapel, we were first of all establishing the work here, and the Spirit of God began to add, and we began to affect this area around here as God was blessing and prospering the church. And then others who were here began to go out to Judea. Jeff Johnson to Downey, Raul Reese to West Covina, Greg Glory to Riverside. We began to see the gospel expand. Mike McIntosh down to San Diego, Chuck Jr. out to Yucca Valley, Palm Springs, and then later on down to Dana Point. And we began to reach our Judea. Then as God continued to bless, we began to spread a little further into Samaria as Wayne Taylor went to Oregon. He went to Washington, Seattle, John Corson to Oregon, Lewis Neely to Sacramento, Skip Heisek to Albuquerque, Joe Foch to Philadelphia, Bill Gallatin to New York, and Tom Stipe to Denver. We began to spread out into Samaria, and then we began to send out missionaries all over the world. Until tonight, we have missionaries all over the world that are there being supported and representing Calvary Chapel and the ministry that God began here. Now, the interesting thing is that Mike went to San Diego. That's our Judea, but it became Mike's Jerusalem. And so Mike began to fill San Diego. And then he began to spread out into his Judea. And he has started over 21 churches in San Diego County. And then he began to spread out into his Samaria. And then he started the mission works in Mexico and over in the Caribbean and began to spread the ministry into the world. Skip Heisek went to Albuquerque, and that became his Jerusalem. It was our Samaria. And Skip began to reach Albuquerque. He has the largest church in Albuquerque, over 9,000 on Sunday morning services there in Albuquerque. And he then began to start churches in Clovis and Santa Fe as he began to reach his Judea. And then began to reach over into Arizona, his Samaria. And then he started a mission in India. He has over 300 mission fellowships in India and reaching the whole world. And so every place it goes, that becomes the Jerusalem. And it spreads from there into the Judeas and into the Samarias and into the uttermost parts. Our young people went over. Mike Harris went over to Subotica, Yugoslavia. And that was Mike's Jerusalem. But he began then to start up other fellowships in Baja, Hungary, and in other communities there in Yugoslavia as they reached their Judea and into their Samaria. And it's interesting that we have a couple of young fellows from the church in Subotica who are now missionaries over here in the United States as they're reaching the uttermost parts of the world. They are the youth leaders of the Redlands Calvary Chapel, and they bring the most turned on young people to camp and are doing a fabulous job in the ministry to the youth there in Redlands. So that every place it goes, it just spreads sort of like a cancer from there into the surrounding areas and goes out from there ultimately into the world. So that's God's plan of exponential type of explosive growth of the church. As the pattern is followed, wherever it lands, that becomes the Jerusalem. And then it begins from there to reach the Judeas, the Samarias, and the uttermost parts. And that's happened in each of the Calvary chapels around the country. That became the center for a new explosion of the gospel reaching the territories around them and on and out and out. Glorious the way God has worked and is working. And so when Jesus had spoken these things, while they were beholding him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I believe it was the Shekinah cloud. The cloud that led the children of Israel in the wilderness. The cloud that descended in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and of the temple. That it just enshrouded Christ, and he was received out of their sight. And as they stood there gazing into heaven, behold, there were two men who stood by them in white apparel. And they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? For this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. This Jesus is coming again. Now, he was on the Mount of Olives when he was taken up into heaven. When he comes back, he will come back and set his foot in that day on the Mount of Olives. And even as he was taken up visibly out of their sight, he will be coming again visibly. Don't let anybody tell you that he's got a secret coming. He went into secret chambers. He's now governing the world from this secret headquarters. Not the case. When he comes, every eye shall see him. And they also that pierced him shall mourn. And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And it won't be some kind of a secret cloak and dagger kind of a thing. He's coming, and all of the world will know and be aware when he returns in power and great glory to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And so the promise of the coming again of Jesus Christ, the promise that we still look forward to, and we hope and anticipate that it will happen very soon. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey, or about 2/3 of a mile. And they when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. The 11, of course, Judas Iscariot is absent because he has committed suicide. Let me give you just a little thumbnail sketch of the disciples who were called apostles. Peter, given the name Simon, but he was renamed by Jesus Petros, which means a little stone. He was brought to the Lord by his brother Andrew, and he was chosen by Jesus as one to be in the inner circle. He saw the miracle of the raising of Jairus' daughter. He saw the transfiguration of Jesus, and he was one who was drawn closer in the Garden of Gethsemane to be nearer to Jesus as he prayed. He was an eager, excitable man. He was the one who drew the sword in the garden to defend Jesus. And he was vacillating until he was baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit. He became a spokesman and a leader in the early church. And according to tradition, he was crucified in Rome upside down, because when they came to crucify him, he said he was not worthy to be crucified as his Lord and requested to be crucified upside down. Andrew was the brother of Peter, and he gained his reputation as the one who was always bringing others to Jesus. He brought Peter to Jesus. When the 5,000 were there on the hillside, he was the one that brought the little boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. When the Grecians came saying we would see Christ, he was the one who came to Jesus and informed him that the Greeks were there and wanted to see him. According to tradition, he brought the gospel to Asia Minor, to Greece, and to Scythia or Russia. When he arrived in Edessa, he was crucified on a cross where the two ends were transfixed into the ground, and hence you get the term St. Andrew's Cross. James was the brother of John, a son of Zebedee, and he was called by Jesus the son of thunder. He was part of the inner circle with Peter and John, and his mother asked Jesus if he could sit by the side of Jesus when Jesus came into the kingdom. He was ready to call down fire from heaven on those who did not receive Jesus. And, son of thunder, when Herod Agrippa was appointed governor of Judea. He wanted to gain the support of the Jews, and so he began to persecute the church, and he had James beheaded, and he cast Peter into prison. And it is told that the executioner of James was so impressed by his bravery and his courage that he determined to accept Christ and fell at the feet of James, accepted the Lord, so that James would not be executed alone. And so, according to the story, both the executioner and James were beheaded together. John was known as the Beloved. He was the brother of James and the author, of course, of one of the Gospels and three of the Epistles, plus the book of Revelation. He always sought to be close to Jesus. He leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. He asked to be close to Jesus in the kingdom. His mother's name was Salome, and it is thought that she was a sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus, which would mean that John and James were actually cousins to Jesus. He had a home in Jerusalem, and he took Mary, the mother of Jesus, into his home after the crucifixion. He lived in Jerusalem until its destruction, at which time he moved to Ephesus. Among his pupils were Polycarp and Papias and Ignatius, early church leaders, who became the bishops of the churches in Smyrna, Hierapolis, and Antioch. And according to tradition, he was brought to Rome by Domitian, that horrible Roman emperor, and was placed in a cauldron of boiling oil. But he survived by a miracle and was banished to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. And upon the death of Domitian, he was released from the exile by Nerva, and he returned to Ephesus, where he died a natural death, the only one of the apostles to die a natural death. Philip, we are told that Jesus found Philip and called Philip to follow him. Philip in turn found Nathanael and said, "Come, we have found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael questioned if anything good could come out of Nazareth, and Philip said, "Come and see." Jesus asked Philip where they could buy enough bread to feed the 5,000. And it was to Philip that the Greeks came saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It was Philip who said, "Lord, if you'll just show us the Father, it will suffice us." And according to tradition, he took the gospel to Upper Asia, was active in establishing the church at Hierapolis and Pergia. He was scourged, cast into prison, and then crucified in 54 AD. Bartholomew was also known as Nathanael, the one that Philip brought to Jesus. He was brought to Christ by Philip, and he was from Cana. And there are those who believe that that is why Jesus happened to be in Cana of Galilee for the wedding, not that of Nathanael, but of Nathanael's friend. According to tradition, he took the gospel to many countries and translated the gospel of Matthew into the language of India. And it is there that he spent his life until he was cruelly beaten and crucified. Matthew was also known as Levi. He was a tax collector when Jesus called him. And he prepared a great feast for Jesus, invited all of his tax collector friends, and he wrote the gospel of Matthew. He is called the son of Alphaeus, which could possibly relate him to James the Less, who was also known as the son of Alphaeus. It is thought that he wrote the gospel of Matthew first in Hebrew and then translated it into Greek. He took the gospel to Parthia and Ethiopia, where he was slain with an halberd in the city of Nadaba, around 60 AD. Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, probably would be classified as a melancholy. He was able to see the dark side of everything. When Jesus told the disciples that Lazarus was dead, but we're going to go to wake him from his sleep, Thomas said, well, let's go that we might die with him also. And when Jesus told the disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them and where he was going, they knew. And the way they knew, Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? When reports came that Jesus was risen from the dead, Thomas said, I won't believe that until I can see for myself. And he was with the disciples in Galilee when Peter said, I'm going fishing. He was one of those that said, I'll go with you. And he carried the gospel to Syria, to Parthia, to Persia, and on over to India. And in southern India today, they have the Church of St. Thomas. It is one of the largest gospel works in India, and they actually trace the church's origin back to Thomas. There was James, the son of Alphaeus, which, of course, is to be separate from James, the brother of John. And as we've already noted, Levi, or Matthew, was also known as the son of Alphaeus, and so it's possible that James and Matthew were brothers. He is known as James the Less, which doesn't mean less in degree, but he was smaller. The word indicates he was probably a small man. His mother Mary was one of the women who was standing by the cross at the time that Jesus was crucified. And she was also one of the women who came early to the tomb. Tradition has it that he took the gospel to Egypt. It would seem that he is not the same James that took a early place of leadership in the church and wrote the epistle of James. Then there was Simon the Zealot, or Simon Zelotes. And he belonged evidently to that radical group of nationalists known as the Zealots. And it's interesting to see what opposites Jesus brought together. Matthew, a tax collector, was considered a collaborator by the Jews and thus a traitor to the Jews. And here is one of these Zealots who vowed to kill every Roman that they got a chance to kill. And so we know very little about him, but tradition has it that he took the gospel to Africa and later to Britain, where he was crucified. Then there was Judas, who is defined as not Iscariot. And he also was known as Thaddeus and Livius. And so you read of Thaddeus or Livius, and that is this other Judas. He is called here by Luke the brother of James, but we don't know which James. Possibly James the Less, which would make him also then the son of Alphaeus, and a brother of Matthew. So it could be that you had brothers, Peter and Andrew, brothers James and John, and brothers Matthew, James, and Judas. Whether he is the author of the book of Jude is not known for certain. It is thought that the author of the book of Jude was the brother, he said he was the brother of James, and so would make him a half-brother to Jesus. We'll deal with that later on. It was Judas who asked Jesus why he would manifest himself to the disciples, but why didn't he manifest himself to the world? He was crucified in Edessa in 72. And then, of course, there was Judas Iscariot, the one that Jesus knew from the beginning would betray him. He was allowed to carry the purse and thus had the responsibility to pay the bills, but he was thieving out of the purse. He was the one who objected to the costly ointment being poured out on Jesus' feet. He plotted with the chief priest to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. He led the soldiers to arrest Jesus in the garden, betrayed him with a kiss, or identified him with a kiss. He brought the money back to the priest, threw it on the temple floor, went out and hung himself. The rope broke. He fell to the ground and his body burst open. And so you have sort of a thumbnail sketch of those men that Jesus called to be apostles. And so here we have 10 of them, or we have rather 11 of them. Judas Iscariot is absent, having committed suicide. So in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and the number of them were about 120. Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. Two things I want you to notice. Number one, the confidence in the scriptures. Because it was written, it has to come to pass. They had great confidence in the word of God. The scriptures must needs be fulfilled. If God said it, it's got to happen. That great confidence in the word of God. Secondly, the recognition that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake. So they believed in the inspiration of the scriptures and the inerrancy of the scriptures. These are two basic fundamental beliefs that we need to have. Number one, that all scripture was given by inspiration of God. David spoke by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if it is in the word of God, it's inerrant. It will happen. The scripture must needs be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Holy Spirit through David. And so those important, basic, foundational beliefs that we must have concerning the word of God. That David spoke before concerning Judas, which was a guide to those that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and he obtained a part of this ministry. He was a part of us. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. In the Old Testament, there was a prophecy that said, name the price by which I was prized to them. And so he said, they measured out the 30 pieces of silver. And I said, a fine price to pay. Cast it in the temple they would use it to buy a potter's field. And so Judas fulfilled that. He brought the money back and said, I betrayed innocent blood. They said, that's your problem. And he threw the money down in the temple and said, it's your problem. And he went out and hung himself. They did have a problem. They said, we can't put it back in the treasury. It's blood money. What shall we do? And so they decided to buy a potter's field to bury the poor people. And thus, the prophecy of the Old Testament was fulfilled in the betrayal of Christ for 30 pieces of silver, the money later thrown down in the temple, and then used to buy a potter's field. Prophecy was completely fulfilled. So this man purchased a field with the reward of his iniquity. That is the 30 pieces of silver that he got for his dastardly deed of betraying Christ. And falling headlong, as I say, he hung himself, probably tied the rope, jumped out of the tree, and it snapped, and he fell onto the ground, and he fell headlong. Head first, he burst asunder in the midst, and all of his bowels gushed out. An untimely end for a man who had done such a dastardly thing. And it was known unto all the dwellers in Jerusalem, inasmuch as the field is called in their proper tongue, Asadama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it was written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now, it is interesting that Peter had a good working knowledge of the scripture. Here are two obscure psalms. By the Holy Spirit, Peter is interpreting these psalms to refer to Judas Iscariot. We would not know that they were prophetic of Judas Iscariot, except it was interpreted by the Holy Spirit through Peter to be referring to Judas Iscariot. When you read these Psalms in context, you just don't pick it up. But Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit and with his great knowledge of the Scriptures, saw that these were actually prophetic concerning Judas. Let his habitation be desolate, no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Therefore, of the men which have been companying with us all of the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, we must ordain one to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So in choosing a man to become an apostle to take the place of Judas Iscariot, the requirement was he had to be with us from the beginning. That is, the baptism of Jesus by John, traveled with us the whole while, and who can bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That was the requirement for apostleship by them. So they chose two. Now, there were many disciples. Of those, Jesus chose 12 that he called the apostles. But there were many disciples of Jesus. So of those that had been with him all the way along, they chose two, Barsabas, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men, and show which of these two you have chosen, that they may take a part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, it is my opinion that casting lots is not really an excellent way of determining the will of the Lord. It's sort of drawing straws. I think that they made a mistake that we often make, and that is giving God limited options. Lord, do you want me to do this or that? Well, maybe he has something entirely different that you haven't even thought of, but we limit God by the options that we offer him. And it would appear that Lord had another choice for apostle, and that was Paul, and came along later. And, of course, as we get into the book of Acts, we're going to find an awful lot about Paul and his ministry. But what do you know about Matthias? This is the first and last time you ever heard of the guy. Evidently didn't do anything of note. Interestingly enough, as they listed the, and we jumped over it, as they listed the disciples, it makes mention that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also there. But also very interesting, that's the last mention that you have of Mary. Nothing more in the epistles, nothing more in the book of Acts. She didn't have an important place in the church. They didn't have to go to Mary and say, pray for me, or ask your son to intercede for me. She didn't have any position at all of importance. This is just the end of it. She was there at the with the group that was waiting for the Holy Spirit, but not in any position of authority, power, or not at all considered as a co-redemptress with Jesus. And so this is just the end of the story of Mary. And that's the last mention of her in the Bible. And this happens to be the first and last mention of Matthias. And so we don't know anything else about him, except that he was selected by this dubious method of casting lots to determine who would take the place of Judas Iscariot. So that gives us sort of an introduction into the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit that will begin in chapter 2 as we find the gift of God being given to the church as an abiding possession until the church is taken out of the world and the powers of the Antichrist take over. So we'll go on into the book of Acts, chapter at a time, and study the exciting work of Jesus Christ through the lives of the apostles. Father, we give thanks to you for the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit that is available for us today. And Lord, we pray that we might be filled, and we pray that we might be baptized and thus overflow with your Holy Spirit, that your love and your power might be manifested through our lives. Lord, make us your instruments through which you can accomplish your work, through which you can reveal yourself to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit fall fresh on each of us.